you, Jesse. Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless y'all. Oh, it seems like 100 years since I've been here with everybody. So nice to see you all again. You know, this will be won't be news to many of you, but you know, sometimes people assume that those of us who stand up here and have the privilege of teaching God's Word do so because we've mastered it. You know, sadly, there are places where there are men and women who stand in pulpits like this one who promote that idea. And there are people who accept that idea. I think most of you know that that couldn't be farther from the truth, right? Those who share God's Word, perhaps we have ministries that are geared in that direction, but if there's one thing we have in common, it's the realization of our complete unworthiness to handle this treasure that God's placed in such earthen vessels, you know. And I must admit that there are times where I am more aware of that unworthiness than others, and this is one of them. But, you know, thank God that he's able to make all grace abound towards us, that we always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, right? And so I'm looking forward to that happening again this morning. I completely changed what I was going to share with you today. Some of you know I was out of the state for about 8-9 days and all peaceful because I had my Sunday figured out already. And then I came back and listened to the way that Josh closed the Old Testament series, and I just knew without a doubt I need to teach something entirely different today, because what he shared to close out that series was just begging for a follow-up. And if you've been a part of that series, if you were here last week, you know how Josh closed it. It was just beautiful, showing how all of these, is it 29 teachings? Yes, 29 teachings really were all of a common theme, and that is to show man's problem and what God did to provide an answer, provide a solution for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we carried that all the way up, of course, through the ministry of John the Baptist into the simple truth that Josh was talking about last week, is that we're sinners and we need salvation, and God has provided that in Christ. You know, turn to Ephesians 2, please. One thing that is so essential to remember, and that we heard about again earlier today in Ephesians 2, is one of the many places it comes up. And it's an important message, I think, not just for the unsaved, but for the saved as well, which is why it also comes up here in Ephesians, where we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Then it adds, "By grace you're saved." Oh man, what a great summation of that message of the cross, right? That it makes it so clear here in Ephesians 2 and in so many other places that your merit and mine had nothing to do with it. Your strength and mine had nothing to do with it. To the contrary, it says we were dead in sins. We were dead in sins. Who's the hero in this? God is. See? He's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. We were dead in sins at the time, but still, he sent his son to pay the price that you and I might be made alive in him. That's a great definition of by grace you're saved, isn't it? And see, salvation, it's a gift. It's a gift paid for by Jesus Christ, but free to all of us. Not only do we not need to do anything to earn it, we never could have done anything to earn it, correct? This is not news to any of you, and yet, for so many in the world who do not understand the first thing about what Jesus Christ accomplished, it is news. The Word of God calls it good news, right? Sadly, for many Christians, it seems to be news as well. Either they never knew it clearly or they've forgotten it over the course of time. But certainly when you talk to the average person in the world about what Christianity is, they don't understand the first thing about it, you know? Spoke to a man the other day who gave me that rap about, well, You know all the common excuses, right? You've probably heard them all like I have over and over and over again. There's only so many excuses. And one of my favorites is, well, I don't want to be a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites. You ever hear that one? Yeah, all Christians are hypocrites, so I don't want to be a Christian. Okay, I've got a few problems with that, okay? Have you really met all Christians, first of all, okay? Probably not, right? Your opinion is probably based on perhaps a few Christians that you've met, more likely what someone else has told you about a few Christians that they've met, you know? Now, granted, sadly, some of that opinion is built on truth, right? There are those who have proven to be hypocrites. Sadly, many of those who have proven to be the greatest hypocrites are in leadership capacities in the Christian church. And, you know, that ought to remind us that no one is above temptation. It ought to remind us to be praying for our leaders, huh? But still, the idea that I don't want to be a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites, really what it comes down to, folks, even if that were true, that all Christians are hypocrites, it's still showing a vast misunderstanding of what this thing called Christianity is. Because it's not about your behavior and mine. It's about God's gracious gift of life to sinners. If none of us choose to live it out, if all of us choose to live like hypocrites and Pharisees, it doesn't change the reality of what God's done in Christ. You know, it's nice if we have examples of that, right? I sure am blessed when I see people who are living examples of what God has done in Christ. But whether you are or not does not change the message of Christianity. Christianity is not a self-improvement program, right? And I think very, very many people in the world think of it as that. Well, there are all these programs out there to make me a better person. This one must not work very well because the Christians I've met, you know, aren't any better. In fact, sometimes they're worse than I am. That may actually be a true measure of the Christians they know, sadly. But even if it is, it indicates a vast misunderstanding of the message of the gospel and what Christianity is, because Christianity at its root is not a change in philosophies, is it? And it's not even necessarily a change in lifestyle, although it should result in that, okay? Christianity at its root is not a new behavior, new philosophy, but a new life, right? A new life. Look at John chapter 3, please. Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you're all there. I was thinking about something else. I better turn there. John chapter 3, verse 1. Many of you, again, familiar with this record where it says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I love these answers of Jesus Christ, don't you? So often they have nothing to do with what's being said or even suggested. You know, just Nicodemus says to him, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. He doesn't even really get around to asking a question yet. And Jesus answered and says, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Jesus spoke of a new birth, right? A new birth. Is birth just a change in philosophy? Is birth just a change in lifestyle? No, birth is I understand we use that phrase loosely today, mostly because people have heard it from Christians. They talk about some quarterback being born again this year. No, unless he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not an accurate depiction of the quarterback, but it is an accurate depiction of Christianity. A new life is born within. A new life is born within. And with that life comes the potential to stop being a hypocrite. Whether you ever utilize that potential or not, however, doesn't change the fact that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive a new life within. He says, born, a man who must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, making it clear what that second birth is. It's not a birth involving water. Some of you ladies are ready for one of those. A couple of you look like you're well overdue for one of those. There's going to be a lot of water involved when that moment arrives from the looks of some of you. But this new birth is one of the Spirit. It's one of the Spirit, right? It's one of the Spirit. And it says, except he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You note that in verses 3 and 5, where Jesus is quoted, he speaks of seeing the kingdom of God, and then he speaks of entering into the kingdom of God. It's important to understand what this kingdom of God is. Sadly, I think the fact that it's translated this way causes a lot of people to get a wrong concept of what God's word means when it speaks of the kingdom of God. Because we think of a kingdom, we think of a place, right? So you see something like, except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God or enter into the kingdom of God. Maybe we think way in the future, that means entering into heaven, right? Seeing heaven, entering into heaven sometime. Because we think of a kingdom as a place. But the word kingdom simply means the reign of or the rule of God. The moment that one is born again, they enter into the reign of God, into the rule of God. Until one is born again, we're not under God's rule. But when we get born again, we enter into the rule of God at that very moment. Now, will there be other things we see in the future, like heaven, like new bodies, like our Lord Jesus Christ face to face? Absolutely. But the moment that we are born again, we enter into the rule of God, into the reign of God. That's a good, safe, wonderful place to be. Because in the reign of God comes the blessing of God, the protection of God, the guidance of God. Well, let me ask you, whose reign were we under beforehand? Well, most people would say, well, my own. I rule my own life. Most people would say that. That's not what God's word testifies, however. Are you aware of that? Let's look at Ephesians 2 again. Verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now look at this. Wherein in time past you walked according to whatever course you determined. No, the course of the world. The course that the rest of the world followed. Oh no, I was my own man, my own woman. Were you? Just because you wore a purple bow instead of a pink bow? You know what I mean? Just because you wore different eye makeup than everyone? Were you really walking an entirely different course? I beg to differ. More importantly, I think God's word differs. It says we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. God's word says that before entering into the reign of God, each and every one of us was under the reign of another, and not myself, but the one who here is called the prince of the power of the air, one called the adversary, the devil, Satan. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay? That's what it says we were. Well, no, I'm not that. Well, God's word differs. In fact, look at Romans 5, please. And then we'll talk about this a little bit. Romans 5. Have you ever encountered another one of my, probably the most common excuse we encounter is, you know, I believe there's a God and a heaven, and I think I'm probably good enough to get in. Have you ever heard that? I think I'm probably good enough to get in. This is how God describes all of us, every last one of us, born of Adam, and which we all are, right? Anybody here from another planet? No? Okay. No reptilian aliens here in this group? Okay. So we all come from Adam, and therefore, it says in Romans 5, of you and of me, in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God's word describes us. Helpless, hopeless, sinners without God in this world and under the power of another. Again, I fully understand that most men and women of the world would deny this vehemently. Nobody tells me how to live. I run my own life. But really? Really, do you? You know, verse 3 back there in Ephesians 2 spoke of running, living our lives according to the lusts of the flesh, right? So maybe you fly a corporate jet and I drive an old Ford. And you look at that, look, totally different lives. But you know what? At the end of the day, we drive them for the same purposes. You fly your jet and I drive my Ford for the same purpose, which is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You might be able to fly to Thailand to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. I can drive to Chillicothe. But what's the purpose? What's the motive? What am I chained by? And you know, honestly, I think every man and woman without Christ in the face of the earth, when the dark night of the soul comes, you know deep in your soul, I am not in control of my own life. I am not in control of my own life. And indeed, we were never designed to be these independent agents on the face of the earth. We were designed to work, to walk and to live and to conduct ourselves in conjunction with another, the other being God Almighty. With Adam's disobedience, we became free agents in a case, in a sense, but we were quickly scooped up by another called the God of this world. Any man or woman who declares themselves to be a free agent, totally making every decision of their own lives on their own, really, even in the depths of their own soul, they know they're lying. See, let's look at Romans 1. You can probably tell my notes have already been left far behind in the dust here this morning. So let's see where we end up, shall we? You see, the biggest problem with man is not a lack of education, or a lack of some kind of equitable financial system. The biggest problem with man is man. The Word of God declares that ever since Adam, every one of us who's been born into this world has been born lacking something, okay? Has been born lacking something. And therefore it says that we were ungodly, right? Without power. Sinners born into this world. That's the Word of God's declaration. And again, anybody who's honest recognizes this. Well, not babies, and if, as you've heard me say many times, I think babies are the perfect example of this nature that we inherited from Adam, this sin we inherited from Adam, because we look at them and there's a multitude of songs written about how pure and wonderful and sinless little babies are. But you ever have one? I didn't personally have it, but I was involved in the process with four of them. And you know, I watched them as little babies. Maybe you've watched little babies before. Are they sinless and pure and selfless? No. Oh, but they're so cute. They're cute as long as every need that they have is being met by you immediately. Right? Have any of us ever seen an uncute baby? As soon as it's hungry, as soon as it's bored, as soon as it wants to get up, as soon as it wants to go from one person to another, as soon as it wants, they're not so cute anymore, are they? And really, growing up simply means we get better at smoothing that out, So instead of screaming now, Lyric, when you want things your way, you find other ways of manipulating people, right? More subtle ways. But it's the same. It's the same. And the rest of us too, okay? And the rest of us too. But it's the same nature. Do you understand? What's beautiful about that? Nothing. Nothing. And who keeps us in that cycle constantly, constantly, holding that carrot in front of our noses? Our adversary, the devil. You call that freedom? God calls it slavery. But there is freedom possible from that slavery in Christ. I told you Romans 1, right? Somebody shared a great example with me the other day, and I'm sure it's not a new one, but they said, you know, if your hard drive is damaged in your computer, do we still have hard drives in computers? I still have like one that sits on my desk. You guys, I don't have these little things, these little magic boxes, I don't know, with apps and stuff on them. But there's some drive in there somewhere, right? Okay, good, thanks. I'm on safe ground here. If that's damaged, it affects everything, right? And you can replace your printer, right? You can replace your screen. You can replace the case. You can replace all these other external things. Get new speakers. And it's not going to fix the problem if the hard drive is damaged, right? Well, man has come into the world with a damaged hard drive. We try to fix everything else, but it doesn't change the fact that man's basic nature is what's skewed due to Adam. And the only solution provided is the one God's graciously provided in Christ. We can't fix ourselves. We can maybe plug in a new printer, but that's not going to fix the basic problem of man. Somebody shared a song with me not too long ago about the problem with the world is me. And if you hear that one, it's great. It's a song about, it's not big corporations, it's not the environment, it's not the problem with the world, it's me. And that's really true for each and every one of us. The problem with the world can only be solved in Christ. The difficulty is, the last thing we want to say is, the problem is me. We want to say, oh, no, it's the printer. Okay, then get another printer. That one doesn't work. Let's get another printer, because it's anything but me. It's anything but me. It's my mom and dad. It's my mom. Really, it's because of my mom and dad. Otherwise, I'm fine. But my mom and dad made me this way. Oh, no, my mom and dad were great. It's my education. I didn't have a good enough education. I went to too many colleges, or I didn't go to enough. That's the reason. We want anything but me. And yet God's word declares very simply, no, the problem is in you. It's in me. But the great thing is, He's provided a means to fix it, hasn't He? You know, I was reading that thing. I even wrote it down for you today. What Shakespeare said about man is what most people would like to declare. And I think what we hear very commonly around, you want to hear this? Shakespeare scholars could tell me, I think from Hamlet, one of those. Listen to this. What a piece of work is man. I'd agree with that line, actually. What a piece of work is man. The rest of it I'm not so sure about. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculties. In form and moving. How express and admirable. God says, on the other hand, powerless, ungodly, sinners. Either Shakespeare is right or God's word is right. We would rather believe that Shakespeare is right. But you know what? If the truth is that God is right and we cling to Shakespeare, we're in trouble, aren't we? Not only in this life, but this life for us will terminate in the grave. Well, how can you know? Well, you know, we can know. The man or woman of the world who has never known Christ can know. And Romans 1 speaks to that. Romans 1. you haven't read Romans 1, it's a wonderful, this opening section of Romans is a wonderful explanation and an expansion of everything I'm telling you about this morning. But in 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I'd really like to read these few verses to you from the NIV 1984, may I? It's a little bit more clear. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Oh, do you understand what that says? It says that even for the most hardened sinner among us, the very nature around us, the world around us, is enough to show us that there is a God, that he has created this place, that he has power. Now, is nature enough to teach you everything about God? No. You ever meet those people? I just go out in the woods and that's where I find God. Well, you'll find a little bit about him. You'll find out that there is one. And you'll find out that because there is one, you have now an accountability before him. If that's all you find out, you're still in dire straits, aren't you? So there is no man or woman on the face of the earth who cannot look around with an honest heart and see there is a God who created this. And that God is still a reality and still has power today. If there is a God, then again, that means I am accountable to someone, right? If we just came out of nothing, if we just came out of the mud by accident, then to whom am I accountable? Nobody, right? All that's behind me is beings of various shapes all the way down to these molecules in the mud. I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm an accident of nature that is here and is gone. But if I was actually created by this God with power, with a plan, then he has a purpose, doesn't he? And he is one to whom I'm accountable. Therefore, the idea that I could live my life accountable to no one becomes a fallacy in the face of the fact that, no, there is a God who created me for a purpose. The point of this verse is that just in looking around me, I could see that there is this God. And therefore, because there is this God, he's got standards of what's right, what's wrong, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what's righteous in his eyes, what's unrighteous in his eyes. Once I see that, I quickly realize he's got those standards, and you know, I sort of fall on the wrong side of the ledger when it comes to his standards. The great news is, if we are that honest, recognize, oh, okay, there is a God to whom I'm accountable, and my life is not good enough to be declared righteous in his sight. If we're honest enough to admit that, then we're honest enough to reach out for help. And guess what we discover? That same righteous God has provided help in the person of Jesus Christ. Because what I could never do, he has done for me. The price I could never pay, he has paid for me. And so here this poor lost sinner like you, like me, who recognizes only the judgment of God, becomes familiar with another aspect of God, and that's the mercy of God. The mercy of God we find in Christ. You see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The greatest barrier, though, as you've seen, is that requires this thing called repentance. You know, which is simply recognizing, you're right. I'm wrong. The problem is me, and I'm unable to fix it. And for many of us, I know certainly for myself, for many years, I would shout as loudly as possible to drown out that thought. I'd be like those monkeys that Josh was talking about, you know. I guess those monkeys are supposed to be good monkeys. You don't see evil, right? You don't hear evil. I was the kind of monkey that didn't want to hear the voice of God, didn't want to hear what was so clear to my conscience, the declaration of God. No, no, no. Maybe some of you were that way as well. Until finally that message penetrated so clearly, I could not argue with it anymore. It can be the most painful moment in a man or woman's life to realize, yep, it's not mom and dad, it's not my culture, it's not my education, not my environment, it's me. But the minute we recognize that is when we're able to receive the help that God's provided in Christ. See, we'd love to say, yeah, I'm good enough to get into heaven. When we really consider God's word, or even just consider the reality of a perfect, uncreated, perfectly righteous, limitless God, what would be acceptable in his sight? Even without a knowledge of the Old Testament law, even without a knowledge of God's word, I think we know that any God like that, my life does not quite measure up as acceptable in his sight. And it never will. But the great thing is it doesn't have to, because there's one who did measure up and then gave his life for you and me, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you understand this thing we call Christianity and dismiss so quickly is such a deep and wonderful and burning and glorious thing? The greatest thing required is, on my part, is simply that repentance. And then accepting the gift that God's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, you often read about him speaking of things like, I didn't come to save the whole but the sick, right? Things like that. And you might say, well, that sort of contradicts God's word. No, what he meant by that was he was unable to help those who thought they didn't need help. From God's point of view, who's sick? Who needs Dr. Jesus? Everybody, right? Everybody. But from man's point of view, if you've determined, I'm fine, I'm perfectly healthy, I don't need to go to him, then he is unable to help you. The work of Jesus Christ paid the price for everyone, paid the price for everyone, everyone in this room, everyone in this world, everyone in all ages in this world. But in order to receive that help, we need to accept it. In order to accept it, we need to recognize that I'm lacking something and always will be without his help. You know, there's a wonderful parable in the Gospels that I'd like to get into with you this morning that illustrates this perhaps better than any other record I know of in God's word. Well, there are others, but this one illustrates it in a way that you'll remember, I'm sure. It's in Matthew 22. Pardon me just a second. I did write some notes on Matthew 22, and I think I probably need them, okay? Or would you rather that I guess this morning? How many would like me to guess? Okay, I'll take a moment and find my notes then. How does that sound? While I'm getting them together, you know, another thing that often comes up, sadly, from the mouths of Christians who really seem to misunderstand the point of this thing and therefore miscommunicate it to others. This thing called repentance is not just being tired of the consequences of my sin. Do you understand what I mean? Repentance is not simply, you know, as when we live the way that Ephesians 2 describes, following the course of this world, right? The lusts of the flesh. Are there consequences in my life? Yeah. Do I get disappointed constantly, frustrated constantly, my heart broken constantly? My mind's affected, my body's affected, everything about me is affected. That gets tiring as life goes on, right? It can become crushing as life goes on. But that doesn't equal repentance. You know, I've heard so many Christians talk about how, you know, God delivered them from drug addiction. They got to the point of being drug addiction. You know, I lost my job, lost my wife, lost everything. And then God saved me in Jesus. And, you know, first of all, I think if as many people as have said God delivered it from drug addiction were really addicted to drugs, 2/3 of the world must be addicted to drugs, because I never met that many drug addicts out there. But be that as it may, that paints a wrong picture. You know, that kind of catastrophe may be terrible. That kind of catastrophe may cause me to think about what am I doing wrong. But catastrophe in and of itself is not repentance. You know, I'm tired of how bad my life is hurting me is not the same as I want to believe on Jesus Christ. It's certainly not the same as saying, hey, I recognize my life is sinful. I recognize that my life is a violation of the righteousness of the one true God. There's a difference between the two. Your children, those of you who have children, is there a difference between when they disobey you and feel bad because they got hurt? Johnny, don't open that door. And Johnny opens the door and falls down the stairs and cries because he got hurt. Is that the same as Johnny crying because he recognizes he disobeyed his father and mother? Two very different things. Do you understand that? I'm not putting it very well this morning, but it's important to recognize a lot of people are tired of the way their life is going. For us just to tell them Jesus will turn your life around, it's not really giving them the entire message of Christianity. Do you realize that your life is this way because you're following the course of this world determined by the prince of the power of the air? Do you realize that your life is this way because you have something wrong within you? Okay, that can lead them to an understanding of what God's done and a repentance before God Almighty. But just being tired of the consequences is not the same as repentance, right? People can do a lot of things when they're tired of the consequences of their lives. And those things don't all equal the new birth, right? There's this thing called repentance. It's a recognizing that I am living in violation of the one true God. And there's nothing I could do to fix that. That's what God calls repentance in his word. See? And some of us who have been born again feel that some days, don't we? And isn't it great to remember that even though still sometimes I'm living according to the course of this world, even though still sometimes my life gets out of control, the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for that as well. And I still stand righteous in the sight of God Almighty. Not because of my works. And if you ever think that your Christian life, you Christians, is going to get to the place where your works are good enough to please God, you don't really need the blood of Jesus Christ anymore. Think again, okay? This parable illustrates that as well. It's in Matthew 22. Sorry if I'm too long-winded this morning. I'm just excited to be back here with all of you. Let's look at Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables. I guess I should stop right there and explain parables. Okay. I've taught some parables in Luke 15 in a number of your fellowships in the past few months, but not all of you have heard that. Let me explain briefly what a parable is so you can understand more of what Jesus is teaching here. Okay. A parable is not just a story. Sometimes you read in commentaries or Bible dictionaries that parables were just, Jesus had to put difficult truth into simple stories so that common people could understand them. That's not what a parable is. Jesus said just the opposite. You might recall, when his disciples asked him, why do you teach in parables? He said, I teach in parables so the ones who don't hear continue to not hear, and the ones who can't see continue to not see. That sounds mean. Well, that's the reason Jesus gave. A lot of people hung around Jesus Christ for a lot of reasons, right? Many of those reasons were not good reasons. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to believe. They just wanted to catch him in something. So they'd hear him teaching a parable, and they'd go back and say, yeah, you talked about some farmer or something. I don't know. But those who were there for truth would receive truth from those parables. A parable is not just a simple story to communicate difficult truth. A parable is a legitimate figure of speech. Many of you know about figures of speech in the Bible. We've got a book in our bookstore about figures of speech in the Bible. If you have a few minutes spare time, you might want to read it. It's like 800 pages. And it speaks about, you know, a legitimate figure. We use most of these figures of speech in our language, but we often don't recognize them in the Bible for some reason. For example, the two very common figures of speech, a simile and a metaphor. You know what those are? They're fancy names for something we do all the time. Robert, can I use you as an example? Okay. Robert is like a pig. Okay. Am I saying that he's got a curly tail and he grunts and he lives in a pigsty? No, I'm comparing him to a pig probably on one point, right? How would you determine what point I'm comparing him to the pig on? Well, context. If we're sitting at the dinner table together and I say, Robert, you're like a pig, probably I'm comparing the way Robert eats to the way a pig eats, right? If we're sitting in a tight car together for hours and I say, Robert, you're like a pig, I might be comparing his aroma to the aroma of a pig. Context will determine, but the point is, okay, a simile is one thing being compared to one thing on one point. With me so far? A metaphor is just like a simile, except I take the word like out. Robert, you're a pig. Now, if I say that, does Robert know I'm not literally saying he's turned into a pig? Somehow transformed into... Okay, he knows that, right? We use these all the time, right? You're an angel. You're a snake in the grass. You're a cold fish. We use them all the time. And we understand it's not literal. It's a figure of speech. It's a simile or a metaphor. One thing being compared to one thing on one point. What does this have to do with parables? Very simple. A parable is an extended or expanded simile or metaphor. A parable is simply one thing being compared to one thing on one point with a lot of filler. Why the filler? For the reason Jesus gave when he explained parables to his disciples. People will get all caught up in the details, and the ones who aren't really hungry for truth will miss the point. This is so very important. When we read these parables, there's one great point being made, and the rest of it is just kind of, I'd almost say, camouflage. But it's unnecessary to the one great point being made. Those of you who've sat through this teaching on Luke 15, you know what I'm talking about. I may teach that to all of you on a Sunday sometime here. We'll see, but... that's what a parable is. The great thing is, more often than not, Jesus explains exactly what he's comparing to what on what point, so we don't have to guess about it. In the few times that he doesn't explain it, it's usually pretty doggone obvious. Okay, here let's look at what he's teaching in this particular parable. Do you understand parables now? Oh, there is one back there. Not a parable, a glass of water. It's a literal glass of water. So here's the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Oh, okay. The kingdom of heaven is like. So this is something being compared to something. In this case, the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Remember we read earlier about the kingdom of God? Kingdom of heaven is a similar expression in God's word. They really amount to the same thing. The reign of God. Because God is in heaven. So the reign of God is the reign of heaven. So he's this thing that comes. Remember when he spoke about the new birth being the means of entering into the kingdom of God, the reign of God. So here in this parable, he's describing this thing we enter into in the new birth, this thing we enter into by believing on him. And in this case, it's being compared to a wedding in a very particular way. Let's read about it. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now the word marriage here, by the way, if you'd like to look it up, it's a very particular word that means not just the wedding ceremony, but all of the events surrounding the wedding, which in the lands and times of the Bible, sometimes that could last a week. All these different events surrounding the wedding. But it's more than just showing up for the ceremony and going home. There was more involved. And this was a king, so you know they did it upright, right? Okay, wedding feast for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and it says they would not come. They wouldn't come. And he sent forth other servants saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I've already prepared the dinner. It's going to be a really good dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Oh, come on. Come on to the marriage. But they made light of it. Made light's not the best translation. It's not, they didn't necessarily laugh, but they were indifferent to it. Okay? Even though the king asked them twice, please come to this wedding. He's the king and he's begging him. You know, come on, everything's ready. Love to have you. They were indifferent to that request and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. So, and, you know, they all had reasons. You can read about this parable, similar ones. They all had good reasons, and everybody's got good reasons, right? Yeah, all Christians are hypocrites. All kinds of good reasons. But nevertheless, they treated the king's call lightly. They treated it as unimportant, okay? Some of them went so far as to, in verse 6, the rest of them took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So those that he had sent out to deliver this message, they not only said, we're not interested, but they said, we're not interested, now we're going to kill you. Okay? But again, this is a parable, right? So we're not going to get into every detail, comparing it to everything, because there's one great essential point being made here about how this wedding feast resembles what God has done in Christ. And we haven't really gotten to it yet. It says in verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So what was their city? Doesn't matter. Okay, you understand? This is all just making one great point. Then he said to his servants, okay, the wedding's ready, but they that were bidden, those that were invited, weren't worthy of it. So go into the highways, as many as you shall find, invite them to come to the wedding. The highways, I have yet to see this word translated in one word that capsulizes what they mean. It's not a word that means highway or just a road. What it really was speaking of the roads that led out from a city into the countryside, and very literally speaking of the place where those roads from the city, you know, encountered the countryside roads. I think of places today where we see people holding up signs saying, we'll work for food at the end of ramps and things like that. That's what this is speaking of, okay? There were major trade routes that went to cities, and then there'd be a point where those trade routes then broke into various roads that went into the town. And that's that point where he said to send the invitations. That's the place where you would find foreigners. That's the place where you would find beggars. That's the place you would find people who had no place else to go and were depending upon the mercy of others. That's where he sent his servants to send these invitations. Okay? Here called the highways. And in verse 10, so those servants went out to the highways. They gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And that really, that's Christianity right there, right? It doesn't say he just got the good ones. It certainly doesn't say he just got the best ones, because they all rejected it, right? The ones who he first sent the invitation to rejected it. The second group were good and bad, just like you and me. Although, I mean, if this weren't a parable, you'd have to say bad and bad. But not necessarily of stellar reputation or anything else, right? But invited. And so they brought them in. And that, if we ended at verse 10, that would be a great explanation of what Christianity is for anybody who wants to know. But you know, it continues in order to make a very particular point that really I think is the point that I want all of us to remember today. And so let's keep reading. It says, and in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man there that did not have on a wedding garment. Let's read these next few verses and then I'll explain them to you. He saw one guy there that didn't have a wedding garment on. And he said to him, friend, why'd you come in not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You might read that and say, goodness, how cruel. You know, if you went out last Thursday for Thanksgiving and found some people, you know, holding signs up on the side of the road, said, come over to my house for dinner. Would you then kick them out because they weren't wearing the right clothes? Now that seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? And here's a case where it helps to know a few things about the customs of the lands and times of the Bible. Okay? When it came to wedding feasts in the Bible lands, when it was something elaborate, when it was something that was put together by a wealthy person or a ruler, okay? As I told you before, sometimes these weddings would last for days, but also the garment was provided with the invitation. Not too different from bridesmaids, you know? I know sometimes they tell the bridesmaids, here's what you need to wear and you buy it. But, you know, in many weddings, the bride provides the garment for the bridesmaid, right? You all go together, make a party out of it, you get measured, and and who pays for it? The bride, or actually the bride's parents, usually. In the lands and times of the Bible, when a wedding like this took place, with the invitation came a wedding garment. See, so that nobody needed to feel embarrassed, nobody needed to feel that they couldn't come, they didn't have anything to wear. With that invitation came a garment, and really, depending upon the status of the one sending the invitation, those garments could become really lavish. So that being the case, if I received an invitation to the wedding that you were hosting and came not wearing the garment that you provided, what am I saying to you? See. Oh, do you understand? You ladies who have actually paid for your bridesmaids' dresses, if after going through all that and the measuring and the deciding the colors and how they're going to fit with the flowers and all that, they come in wearing jeans and a t-shirt, they walk up the aisle, or wearing something even more lavish, doesn't matter, not wearing the thing that you prescribed for them, how would you feel about that? You understand? Recognizing that aspect of the culture helps us understand this record, doesn't it? Because did the man have the garment? Yes, it was provided with the invitation. So what's he saying to the king? By showing up, but not wearing the garment that the king provided, he's saying, what I've got's good enough. And what happened with that man? He was bound hand and foot and cast out in the darkness. In other words, he didn't end up being a part of the party, did he? And that helps us understand why it concludes this way in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Among the first group that were called, they didn't even show up, right? They said, no, we're too busy. Some of them even beat up the messengers. The second group that was called, however, there's at least one man among them who did show up, but showed up wearing his own clothes, and he didn't get to stay in either, did he? He was among the called, but he was not among the chosen. Why? Because he chose to wear something other than what the host had provided. Oh, do you understand why this is like the kingdom of heaven? We've been invited, right, to enter into the presence of God. But God has provided the garment, right? And the garment is Christ. You may just say, I'm not interested in being a Christian. They're all hypocrites. Okay, see you later. But you may be one of those who says, I think I'm good enough to get in. I don't need those clothes. I've got my own. That person is going to be in for a surprise because God has provided a garment. God has provided a garment. And the simplest thing in the world is simply to recognize I need what Jesus Christ has done for me. In the face of that, to say, no, I don't. You know, Jesus was a good guy. I'm a good guy. I'll get in on my own. The parable speaks to that individual as well, doesn't it? Oh, do you see the great point of this parable that he's trying to show these people about the kingdom of God? And that is entering in, no one is barred from entering into the presence of God for eternity via Jesus Christ. But we are barred from trying to do so by our own works. Our works will never get us in. Many are called. In fact, every man and woman who's drawn breath since the day of Pentecost is called. But those who are chosen because they choose to enter in the one way that God has provided. And that's through Jesus Christ. If I choose to enter in through some other way, then I find myself among those who are not chosen. You understand? Isn't that a beautiful parable? And you see how clearly it illustrates this great truth for the non-Christian. And you know, those of you who are Christians, it's a good thing to remember as well, right? Because sometimes we think, well, you know, I've been working on this garment all these years. Now it is good enough. But you know, still, every time we offer a prayer to God in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that even today, as pretty as my garment might be, it's not good enough to support that prayer. But he is, and I've still got him to rely on. I've still got him to depend on. And I'm still going to need to rely and depend on him for the rest of my life. As much as we endeavor, many of us, to not be hypocrites, right? We endeavor to live as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have recognized that still, as sincerely as we endeavor, and in many cases we change radically, we still have those moments, don't we? We still have those thoughts, we still have those things, we still have those places where our garment will never quite measure up. But that's okay, because God has provided us the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he our means to being reconciled to God, but it says now we are in him. We are in him. We are in him. So, being in him, I can approach God at all places and all times and never be turned away. And that's something we never want to forget. Sometimes we can think that I'm so bad, God won't accept me now. Well, remember what he's provided for you in Christ. Sometimes we think, I'm so good, I don't need that in the name of Jesus Christ. So, no. Think again. Think again. A God who is nothing but righteousness, a God who lives in the light that no man can approach unto, a God who scores tests at 100% or zero, those are the two available scores, maybe I still need, and certainly I still do need, my Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I was so blessed that last week Josh took you to that hymn, Just As I Am. Isn't that the one you took him to, Josh? Thought so. There's another great one on this topic that I'd like to read to you today. It's in your songbook if you want to read along. It's number 99. Because see, my own garment was not good enough, right? And my own garment will never be good enough. And remembering that simple thing, well, first of all, learning that simple thing, for those of you who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, why spend another 20 years proving that you're not good enough? Why not just accept the testimony of God's word that you're not good enough and accept the garment he's provided? And for those of you who have done that, it's something we want to remember, right? Because being in this world, we could start thinking that we're doing pretty doggone good. Maybe on the scale of man. You know, that's our problem. We measure ourselves according to each other. Okay? You're rotten, you're rotten, you're rotten, you're rotten, I'm rotten. You're a little tiny bit less rotten than the rest of us, so you're good. No. Still rotten compared to a holy God, you see? That's the only standard he has. He's not being cruel. He has no other standard. For he is entirely righteous, but he's also entirely merciful to those who will be honest enough to recognize, I can't do this, and accept what he's provided. Oh, dear, I'm saying the same thing over and over again, but that's because it's so important, ladies and gentlemen. And for those of us who have accepted that, the day is never going to come when we don't continue to need the full covering of that garment that he's provided. The Word of God speaks about further garments being provided to us in the future that we're going to put on, right? And we certainly need that one that we have right now to put that on. There's a song that reminds me of this, and it's number 99. I think we'll close out by reading this. Remember this one? Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the pure and sinless blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. save from wrath and make me pure. I was speaking to someone last night about the difference between righteousness and sanctification and how it's so difficult for some people to recognize the difference between those two. It's summed up here in one line. It amazes me. You know, the double cure of Christ's blood. It saves us from the wrath of God, which is exhibited upon sin, right? It makes us righteous, but it also makes us pure. Two very different things. Now look at this. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. You understand what that line means? I'm just so zealous, there's no break in my zealousness all the time. Zealous, zealous, zealous. You wake me up at 3 a.m, I'm zealous. Great, okay. Could my tears forever flow? Great. But all that for sin could not atone. That's not enough to atone for sin. Thou must save, and thou alone. And now look at this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Isn't that a wonderful song? I think we ought to sing it this morning. What do you think, Jesse?
Wonderful.
Okay, I love you very much. Why don't you stand and turn to number 99 if you haven't already. God bless you.
Go ahead.
Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the pure and sinless blood from thy wounded side was flow. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I turn the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the pure and sinless blood from thy wounded side was flow. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure.
God bless. Have a wonderful week.